Before the break, I indicated that Luke was about to introduce to us the other person involved in this dinner party. And in this case, Luke introduced to us the woman that will receive the forgiveness from Jesus. In fact, we should really consider this woman an uninvited guest, for we have no indication that the Pharisee had extended any invitation to her, nor will he be inclined to invite a woman that has been considered a sinner. This introduction of this uninvited guest then is given to us in verse 37. Luke 7:37 says, "When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume." Now, see, as far as we know, Luke did not provide the name of this woman who is by every indication an uninvited guest. She is simply described as in the words of the NIV as a woman who had lived a sinful life. Now, this rendering of the NIV and some other modern English versions is actually an expansion of what the Greek says, since there is no verb live in the Greek text. Now, a more literal translation is something like a woman who was a sinner. That's the more literal translation. Now, there have been various attempts on the part of scholars to identify this woman. One view is that she was Mary Magdalene. That she was Mary Magdalena. Now, it is this identification that probably led to a popular tradition that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. A fact never given in the Bible about her. In fact, it was Pope Gregory the Great in AD 591 that first referred to Mary Magdalene as a prostitute in his sermon. Probably out of the confusion of this passage in Luke and what is stated in John's Gospel about Mary who anointed Jesus with perfume. Now this of course then brings me of course to the second view, that the unidentified woman here was Mary, the sister of Martha. Those will go by this, based their interpretation primarily on the assertion of John in his gospel in John chapter 11 verse 2. John 11 verse 2 says, "This Mary was brother, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." Now on the surface, it appears that John was identifying the woman in Luke's record. But this is not the case. For one thing, the description of Mary's activity here does not fit the woman described in Luke or in Luke's record. The explanation of what John wrote here is that John here anticipates his account later on in John 12 where Mary poured perfume on Jesus' feet. It should not really be surprised, or it should not surprise us, that John mentioned Mary in an anticipation to his actual description of the event of her pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. John must have lived, or at least he believed, that those to whom he wrote this gospel were already familiar with the story of Mary pouring perfume on Jesus' feet, probably from an oral tradition. So really, all he did is he comments on that fact in verse John 11, 2 before he actually described it when he got to the 12th chapter. So in any event, we do not know the identity of the woman in question. I know scholars like to spend their time spinning the wheel on this type of thing, but I'm not really sure what value it would be if we knew her identity. It is therefore best to take her to be an anonymous individual, as Luke indicates. We should recognize her merely here as given in the literal translation, a woman who was a sinner. Now, since everyone in the dinner party except Jesus was a sinner, why is this one described as a sinner? Recall that we have indicated that the word sinner was used among the Jews at this time to describe those who do not or did not conform to the law, especially the ceremonial aspect, or those who lived in open rebellion against the law. Now, it is a word also used to describe person or individuals in an undesirable occupation that makes the individual ceremonially unclean. In addition, the word sinner could refer to a non-Jew. So this woman was described as a sinner, probably to indicate that she was openly living an immoral life. An immoral life. She was probably not bashful about her lifestyle, something that you see quite often today. You know, I never get used to it, to see how people, they live in complete defiance of the word of God, and they're not ashamed of it. And they talk about it like you won't believe it. So, this woman was probably not bashful about her lifestyle, that people in the city had recognized her as an immoral woman. In fact, she was probably a prostitute. We don't know that, but that's probably why they describe her that way. Now, this unidentified woman was probably also, some that goes with that territory, also a nosy individual. He got to know everything that was going on in the city. Who comes in, who goes out. You can understand her profession maybe, where she has to know that. On the other hand, it was because of her character that she would have inquired and learned that Jesus was invited to a dinner in a Pharisee's house. Whereas on the other hand, it was because of Jesus' reputation that this woman, or at least that the word, spread that Jesus had come to eat in the house of a Pharisee. Now there's another fact that we glean about this woman that is described here as a sinner. And this, to me, is one that's probably more important. She was hurting on the inside. She was hurting on the inside. You see, sin is oppressive. Sin is oppressive. Many who live in defiance of God are hurting, but we just don't know of it, because you know people are very good at camouflaging, faking it. Take for example, there are those who are enslaved by sexual sin that they hurt very badly because of that kind of lifestyle. I know, everything that happens, some may be good, some may be bad, but it's all a part of a bigger system of the enemy to make people not hurt. So that they will be anesthetized for the moment until that great time when they will be deceived. And then they will feel the pain of hurting. So I was just using an illustration of somebody who is sexually immoral. Now, it is hurting. It hurts them. But one of the hurt that goes with it is almost been removed today because of the introduction, good or bad, of bad control. So many young ladies are very promiscuous because they are in bad control. Yet it hurts them really. And if you've gone around some of these situations, you realize how people are hurting on the inside. Yet they continue in whatever lifestyle they find themselves. They know they are in bondage and it hurts them badly. But often they do not know how to be delivered from such bondage. Take another example. There are those who are either alcoholics or drug addicts that hurt badly each time that they involve themselves in their sinful habit. Yet, if you look at it, you can tell that they are hurting all over. Not only because of the loss of reputation in their given society, but also their health suffers. In fact, there is nothing great about sin. That's my point. There's nothing great about sin. You may hold out to the unsuspecting the idea of enjoyment, but hides the misery that lurks around. Take any entertainment as people go. I just talked about alcoholics. Basic alcohol can hold something appealing to a young person, to a man, to a woman. But they wake up in the morning and feel your head pounding. Honestly, I don't get it. How in the world can anyone think that's life? And when I describe this, I remember my first shock in the United States was in Mississippi State. My roommate, I won't call him really my roommate, is next door. We live in Switzerland and something like that. But this particular young man, and that was a Friday night. I came in and he was just throwing up. What is going on here? And that's first, he was not a preacher. I won't call the denomination. But anyway, I was so surprised that a young man was just throwing up and everyone was just standing around and, helping him and all that. And the following day, he was still sick. Now, you tell me how that is supposed to be an enjoyment. He's gone to a party or whatever where they had to drink excess. In the college, you can do anything you want.
because your parents are not around. Especially if you've been sheltered. If you've had parents who say, no, you don't do this, you don't go here, you don't do this. All of a sudden, you are free as a young man or a young woman. So you keep popping in those things. Not the enemy hides from you the consequences. So a person starts hurting the next day, that night, and all that. So my point is really this. Sin hurts. It hurts. Even though it might hide the misery that it brings. So as to entice the unsuspecting, foolish individual. So when a person gets involved in any kind of sin, it hurts and oppresses the soul and the physical body. That's something you and I have to recognize. Sin oppresses not just only the soul, but also the physical body. It is therefore not surprising that King David speaks of the distress that sin brings in Psalms 38 verse 18. Psalms 38 verse 18. There's a testimony of a man who has experienced sin and know it hurts. Because when David saw that woman taking bath naked, he wasn't thinking about the pain that can come. Or he wanted a secure woman. But here we see him making some kind of confession here. He said, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Troubled. The truth is that sin is oppressive. That's one thing. If you don't remember anything I said this morning, if you don't remember anything we studied, keep that one thing in your mind as you live. Sin is oppressive. There's nothing good about it. It hurts. David said that he was troubled by sin. So here is an indication of having true life with God. If you are spiritually alive, then sin will trouble you when you commit it. That's why I said if you're spiritually alive. Sin trouble you when you commit it. Now, if sin does not bother you, you had better check your spiritual life to ensure that your claim of being a Christian is genuine. Because every genuine believer knows that sin is troubling and hurting. David says, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Now, you may ask, though, how do you know that this woman was hurting? He doesn't read it all you want. He doesn't say, and this woman was hurting. So your question will be, now how do you know that? How did you figure that out? Well, look at her actions. She invited herself to the dinner party where Jesus was. When people hurt, you do not have to beg them to come to church or to go where they will receive relief for their soul. All you have to do is to point to them in the right direction. They will be eager, of course, to go and obtain relief. Now, I suppose that one reason many unbelievers are not seeking relief is that they are not probably hurting enough or do not know where to look for relief. When I say this, I'm reminded that sometimes, you know, you can pray about certain things, but I remember somebody telling me they don't want me to pray for them. I said, well, you're right, because sometimes my prayer may not be what you think it is. I'm sure all of us have different ways of thinking about things with respect to the Lord. But there may be a prayer, somebody may be hurting, I may be praying, say, Lord, make him hurt harder. He hasn't got it yet. That's my judgment, anyway. So all I'm saying is, it is possible that when a person is not hurting enough yet, they give excuses. This is also true of so many that call themselves Christians who are suffering, but are not ready to learn God's word. They are still not suffering enough. So they give every kind of excuse as to why they would not go to church to listen to the teaching of the word of God. Now, I've known cases where people refuse to go to church because they did not like the pastor, for example, for some reason or the other. But when they started hurting very badly, I'm telling you, as most of us don't even know that. But if you've ever experienced true pain, you know it's something you don't wish for any human being. True pain. Now, there are physical hurting, but there's also the mental one, where some people are passing their head, so you could quit hurting. Something is just on the inside. They wish there's something physical. You can either punch them at the head or something to quit hurting. But my friend, it don't work that way. Even if you actually know what true pain is,
you would do, look for relief.
So all I'm saying is, when people start giving all these excuses
as to why they don't go listen to the teaching of the Word of God, I say they're not hot enough yet. So when I've known those cases, when they're hot, the way they began to go back to the church, or now they begin to look for the God they rejected. Even though they say they didn't reject God, because if you are in a place where you're taught the truth, and all of a sudden you reject it in place of something else, then you may deceive yourself, not realize you've rejected God, but all the way you just have a shallow skeleton of concern or care about your spiritual life, when in reality the person has rejected it. So all I'm saying is, when people hurt enough, they begin to look. So this woman was hurting. Now, are you surprised that this woman invited herself to the dinner party? Now, we don't read anywhere where she was invited. Well, that may be very strange to us that what she did was not that unusual. I mean, to us, it would be unusual, but that was not that unusual at the time in which she lived and under that culture. Now, the dinner party that Jesus went was not a private event. As dinner parties at the present, as we, you know, think about it, our dinner parties are more or less private, but it wasn't exactly the same way that time, but in today, you dare not show up uninvited. No, really, things were a little bit different then. The houses of wealthy people were built around an open court or courtyard in form of a hollow square. The courtyard often would contain a garden and a fountain, so that during warm weather, the meals were actually eaten outdoors in the garden. Now, if a teacher was at a meal in such a house, then all kinds of people were allowed by custom to come around, not to eat, but to listen to the wisdom that comes from the teacher. So, it is because of this practice that it was not difficult for the woman to attend, although she was probably a prostitute. Hurting. This unidentified woman was hurting on the inside, although she might have appeared not to be so to the observer, which in many cases we know a lot of actors and actresses, they'll be hurting, but they know how to act up, so you never know that. All night, couldn't sleep, they're hurting. It's not physical hurt, it's in the mind. Sin is depressing them, oppressing them, and they can sleep restless. Well, in the morning, they woke up, drink their coffee, hopefully, and become a little bit irritable. But really, they camouflage it. That's my point. They have ways to camouflage it. So this unidentified woman was hurting on the inside, and probably didn't appear so to the observers. Because she was hurting, she was willing to gain entrance to the dinner party with probably one of her most treasured possessions. For we are told in the last sentence of verse 37, he said, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. An alabaster is a kind of mineral stone that was usually crystalline, stalagmitic rock, or carbonate lime. An alabaster jar normally had a rather long neck, which was broken off for the contents to be used. It served primarily as a container for precious substance, such as perfumes. So this woman brought an expensive perfume to the dinner party. This tells us how much she was actually hurting, that she spares no expense to get to Jesus for relief. Of course, it was not that unusual for her to have brought her alabaster jar, for it was known at that time that Jewish ladies wore a flask of perfume around their necks, suspended by a cord. But what she did with it is telling of the condition of her soul. You know that when people are sick and in pain, they put no price on their life. So they borrow or do whatever is necessary to be healed. This is why some, even in this country, travel to some other countries where there is either a true healing or a false hope of healing, just so they can be healed of their sickness. But here we are dealing with the worst kind of sickness, that of the soul. If a person dies of physical illness, that's not the end of life, if it's only a physical illness. In such cases, such a death is a welcome relief. By that I mean, there are a lot of people who suffer. And if they are believers, they are better off leaving this planet. although they are loved ones, don't think so. But if the person really who dies of physical illness dies with a soul that is sin sick, that is the worst and unimaginable horror that a person could experience, because such a person goes from a less painful situation to an eternal pain. If people realize this, they will struggle to get their souls healed. Now this woman knew this truth somehow, therefore, and again, you go back to what I say, God has to draw you to Jesus Christ. So that's why I say this woman knew, therefore, and she was willing to give a precious commodity as she went to see Jesus. Now it is true that because the woman was hurting, she was willing to bring her precious commodity to meet Jesus. But there's another implication of her bringing this alabaster jar of perfume and being willing to dispense of it, as we will note, of course, later. Now, it is that she must have thought that Jesus was probably a great prophet. Now, for it seems to be the custom in the Bible land and at that time that no one goes to see a prophet without some form of gift. This practice is demonstrated several times in the Bible. When Saul's father lost his sheep, and Saul was about to consult with Prophet Samuel about it, he recognized that it was improper to see a prophet without a gift, as his question to his servant implies in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll look at verse 7. He reads, Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sack is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" So you see, that's the thinking. That's the practice. On another occasion, when King Jeroboam sent his wife in disguise to go and see Prophet Ahijah, he also instructed her to go with some gifts, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, we look at verses 1 through 3. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning of verse 1 says, "At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Go, disguise yourself, so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there, the one who told me I will be king over these people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy.'" So you see, a woman is being sent to see a prophet, and they know can go without a gift. It just didn't happen. Still, another example, when Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, wanted to consult with Prophet Elisha about his own sickness, he sent his messenger with a gift to the prophet, according to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 8 says this. He said, that's Ben-Hadad, of course, he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" So you get the sense that it was customary to take a gift if one was going to see a prophet or a holy man for some consultation. So you can understand that that woman must have felt that way. And it's also possible that a woman in view here was aware of the principle that gifts can open up doors for an individual, as stated in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 16. This is what Proverbs 18, verse 16 reads in the NIV. It says, "A gift opens the way for the giver and ushers him in into the presence of the great." I suppose that the lobbyists in Washington, D.C. operate on this principle. They offer gifts, make political contributions to get them access to the lawmakers and the executive branch of the government. But the point is that this unidentified woman probably thought that her alabaster jar of perfume will give her access to Jesus. So again, let me ask, why did this woman bother to come to such a public place when she had had such a reputation among the people? Why bother to show her face up? Now some think that it is because she had come to show her appreciation to Jesus because she had responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. That's how some try to explain why she showed. They say, well, yeah, this woman is showing appreciation. Now, it's not that impossible per se, but here's one thing that we have to also be aware of is a lot of time people change, and some people still live in the past with them. In other words, it's a man or a woman that you knew, and he or she was whatever. Even though there has been a dramatic change in that person, you still don't see it. Because what you have is a lens. You look at that person from what happened in the past. And therefore, you can't see what's the present. So that's really possible. But in this particular case of saying that she came because of her appreciation for John the Baptist, there is no indication that this was the case. It is merely a conjecture that is not even based on the context. Now, the best answer is that this woman was hurting on the inside, as we have been explaining or expounding. Sin oppressed her, and she was looking for relief. She got to the right place, of course. Now, this position we're advocating is in keeping with the fact that in the end, Jesus pronounced to her forgiveness of her sins, that which oppressed her. So our answer is that she was hurting because of sin, so she was looking for relief, and that's hence she showed up. Now, as we have mentioned, if a person hurts badly, he will or she will look for relief. A person who knows that he is hurting because of sin has come to the first step of getting help or getting relief. A person who actually knows that sin is oppressive or he or she is hurting because of sin and sin has come to the first step of actually getting relief. Now, this is because the person now knows that he needs relief from sin. That is, the person will respond, that's the kind of person that will respond to the message of the gospel of Christ. The person who knows that he or she needs relief because sin has oppressed or tormented her or him. But the one who has not seen his need will ignore the gospel message. Now, we have asserted that the unidentified woman was hurting because she came to Jesus bringing an alabaster jar of perfume to the house of the Pharisees and was ready to offer it to Jesus to say, not only because he was a prophet, must have thought he was a big prophet. But really, there's another reason that we've been making that assertion. In other words, you recall I've been emphasizing that this woman was hurting. And all I've been doing is giving you my reason or develop what from the text how we come up with this. Well, but there's really another reason that we believe she was hurting. It is because of her reaction when she got to Jesus. That's the reason we know she was hurting, how she reacted when she got to Jesus. So she wept, as in the first sentence of verse 38, where we're studying Luke 7:38. Luke 7:38 says, "And as she stood behind him being Jesus, at his feet, weeping. When a person is actually hurting, he does not care about public opinion. If you're still concerned about how you look and this and that, you're not hurting yet. When you hurt, you don't care about any other thing, but get rid of the pain or the whatever it is that's hurting you. So, when a person is actually hurting, he doesn't care about public opinion. He will do whatever is necessary to get relief. Of course, there's also the fact that when people truly hurt, they show their emotion regardless of who is around. This woman was weeping in public. Now, why was this woman weeping? Is it not because of her pain? She realized the oppression of sin, so she wept. There are people who seem to be turned off because someone weeps or sobs because of his or her sins. There's nothing wrong with that. This woman, out of the heaviness of her soul and the oppression of sins, wept. Today we have become so intellectual in our understanding of God's word to the point that we seem to exclude emotion. Now, this is partly due to the reaction of some towards those Christians who function primarily on their emotion. But there is nothing wrong with even weeping because of one's sins. In fact, if one is not disgusted because of sin, then there is a possibility that he does not truly understand the awfulness of sin. Later on in this gospel, Luke presents a man in Jesus' parable who recognized how sinful he was and so pleaded for God's mercy, according to Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Here's an attitude describing that parable. He said, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" That's a person who has come to the realization of the awfulness of sin and sin its impact. So display of emotion with respect to one's understanding of his sinfulness or sinful condition is not new or wrong. When the Lord, appearing as the angel of the Lord, caused Israel to become aware of their sins, they responded by weeping, as we note in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Judges 2, beginning at verse 1, reads, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you should break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?'" Now, before we finish reading this, just the Israelites are still paying for that today. It's true their forefathers did it, but that's what the Lord said. "I will visit up to the fourth generation." In other words, it's really continuous until you break free from it. So when they disobey God, they didn't do what he said about the Canaanites. This is what God said: "Now therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. There will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you." In other words, this is just telling you, if you think what's going on in Israel, Palestine, and all the rest of them is going to be solved by man, think again. God says, those people are not going anywhere. They're going to be there with Israel to be a thorn in the flesh for disobeying God. So when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all Israel, all the Israelites, notice what happened next. The people wept aloud. So they have come to recognize their sins, their rejection, their failure towards God. And all what they do? Cry aloud. Now after the Babylonian exile, the priest Ezra recognized how sinful he and his people were. What did he do? He confessed sins with weeping, as we read in Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, is our documentation or proof that yes, Ezra, the priest, great Bible teacher to the Israelites who came back from exile, that he realized the awfulness of their sins, and this is what he did. It says, "When Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly." So the point is that showing emotion because of sin is not wrong. When a person actually sees his unworthiness before God, it can lead to tears. It can lead you to where you actually understand. But if you are, a lot of time people are what they call stoic, and sometimes you might be to your detriment, because sin no longer means anything to you. In fact, there is something wrong with someone that shows no emotion with respect to his sin or the sin of others. Emotions come in different ways. It can be anger at sin or injustice or whatever. But there's anger. That's a part of emotion. So really, sin oppresses. Sin brings hurt. So, are you bothered by sin? Are you hurting now? On the inside. I'm not talking about physical hurt. Though some physical hurt could also be related to sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, are you hurting on the inside? Is sin causing you a lot of problem? Well, there is a solution for it. This woman came to the right solution, to the right source. So Jesus Christ is the solution. He's done something about it. He died for your sins so that you can receive forgiveness. He stepped out of heaven, came to this planet, took on a human form, recognizing the awfulness of sin, the consequences, the penalty. So he can live on this planet
among us, sinful men and women. We rejected him. He didn't blink. He came to provide us relief. We said we didn't want it. He didn't decline. He continued because he knew that we didn't know what we were talking about. He knew the consequences. He knew what's coming ahead. That no human mind can truly at this time understand it. So, in spite of the insult, in spite of rejecting him, he continued, march on until they arrested him to show his power. When they came to arrest him, they asked those with clubs and all, they said, who are you looking for? They all fell down. Did it twice. Eventually he said, if you're looking for me, let these ones go. And that's the only time they arrested him. And he was tortured beyond anything you and I can imagine. He had the pain of the type none of us can endure. But that was nothing physical until the last, when he was nailed on the cross, we didn't hear him scream, nothing. Cruciating pain, nothing. But those last 3 hours, when my sin and your sin started hitting on Christ, he started shouting, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You don't think sin is, you don't think it's depressing? You don't think it's oppressive? Jesus would not have been shouted if it wasn't that painful. And so, he did it. So you can be, how? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe what? Believe that he is the Son of God. That's why it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you trust in him, you have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to see, to recognize awfulness of sin. And that when we hurt because of it, that yes, we have a solution in the person of Jesus Christ. That for those who have come to know you, that all we have to do is see sin for what it is. Admit it before you, we'll be cleansed. For those who have not, that you also open their eyes to realize that your Son has been given so that they can be relieved. This is our request in Christ's name.